It's at this high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17. And this past Wednesday evening, we looked at a single verse, verse 17. And this morning, we're going to look at another verse, verse 18, where our Lord Jesus, well, I'll start in 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. As I said this morning, we're going to focus in on verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And those of you who have been present at the Wednesday evening meetings know we have been going through this prayer, and that it is a prayer that is both simple and profound at the same time. Jesus uses the simplest language we can imagine in this prayer. There's a lot of repetition of language so that even a child can understand it. But under the surface, there is such depth. It's like the depth of the ocean. It is, as one person said of the Gospel of John, it's like a pool in which a child can wade and at the same time an ocean in which an elephant can swim. And that is certainly true of this prayer. It is a deep prayer, and it's a prayer that's in some ways difficult to outline, partly because there is repetition of thought, and also because Jesus moves from one thought to another in such a natural way. It's sort of like watching the colors of the rainbow blend from one to the next. You can't tell where one stops and another starts. But most commentators, as they step back and look at the overall structure, see that there are basically three sections to this prayer. And they relate to, or they correspond to, the three major concerns that our Lord Jesus had on the eve of his crucifixion, when he was just hours away from being arrested and taken off to be tried and then crucified. And his first concern was for himself. And that wasn't selfishness. He was concerned about himself for our sakes, because he knew that our eternal welfare depended upon his own faithfulness in carrying out his Father's will to the very end. And so the very first thing he prays for is that the Father will enable him to carry out his mission to the end. So he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. But then he was mindful of the crisis that his own disciples there in the upper room with him were just about to face. As they saw him arrested, they were about to be plunged into a time of incredible stress and really a crisis of their faith, as all of their expectations were shattered and they would not understand what was going on. They wouldn't understand what was happening. And then after that, even after Jesus rose from the dead, they would be persecuted. They would be hounded by the Jewish authorities. And so Jesus' main concern for his disciples was that his Father would keep them. He was concerned for their spiritual preservation and their protection, both from the hostility of the world and from the wiles of the devil. So he prays for their keeping. And we saw Wednesday night that part of that keeping has to do with our being continually sanctified by the Word, that we will be sanctified, made more and more holy through the ministry of God's Word in our life. And then the third section brings us all into view. He prays for all his disciples in all ages, those who will believe in the future through the ministry of the apostles, and that includes us. But you'll notice in verse 20, the words, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And when he says, I don't pray for them alone, what we can conclude is that the same spiritual concerns he has expressed in the second section for the disciples who were with him in the upper room, he has those same concerns for all of us who believe. He wants us all to be kept safely in this world. But what I want us to focus on this morning is verse 18. And here we find a very interesting development in our Lord's thought. And it is that our safekeeping in this world and our sanctifying by the Word of God has an end in view that doesn't just have in mind our own spiritual welfare. It is that having been preserved, having been protected, having been sanctified, we may then take the Word of God to those who do not know Christ. And he says, just as I have been sent by the Father into the world, so now I am sending them, my disciples, into the world. And of course, there's an immediate reference there to the apostolic ministry. But I hope I can show you this morning that there's a sense in which all Christians are sent into the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world, but that you keep them safe. Now, are you still in the world? Okay, if you're still in the world, then you can be sure that the reason for it is that Christ intends to send you into the world, to send you out into the world. And we have a high calling, just as Christ had a high calling before him when he came into the world. We have a high calling before us. That's the reason you're not in heaven right now. You know, Jesus could have taken you to heaven the moment he saved you. You had a perfect righteousness at that moment. You could have gone straight to heaven. He's kept you in this world. Why? Because he has a purpose for you in this world. And that purpose is to be his representative on the earth, shining forth his light for as long as he has you here, until your work, until your mission on earth is done. And the question is, how are we to carry out the particular mission that Christ has given to each one of us? And the answer is, we fulfill that mission by looking to Christ and seeing his life as a pattern for our own. Now, we're not Jesus. And yet Jesus says, as the Father sent me, in the same way, I am sending you. Do you understand what that means? That there is a parallelism between the mission on which Christ was sent and the mission on which we are sent. Now, we're not sent with the identical mission, because his mission was to procure salvation for his people. But we are now to proclaim that salvation. It has been procured, but it is our task to proclaim that salvation. And so our lives are to be patterned after his life. And in order to see how that is so, I want to ask two questions. First, how was Jesus sent into the world? And then what does that tell us about the way that we are sent into the world? Because he says it's after the same manner. As my Father has sent me, after the same manner in which my Father sent me, so now I am sending them. So how was Jesus sent into the world? Three words to keep in mind here. He was sent personally. He was sent purposefully into the world. And he was sent preparedly. That is, he didn't come in here, you know, unprepared. He came with everything, all the equipment he needed to do the job that had been assigned to him. And we're going to see the same thing is true of us. First, Jesus was sent personally into the world. By that I mean, he didn't come into the world by chance or by accident. He's not, as the evolutionist believes, you know, somebody that was just cast up onto the shores of time by some evolutionary process that over eons finally brought forth the perfect human being. And here he is. No. Jesus coming into the world was the result of his being personally sent by the Father. And that tells us some things about Jesus. Just that very statement, that he was sent by the Father. First of all, it tells us that his life did not begin with his conception in the womb. And in that, he's different than any other human being that has ever lived. You and I began the moment we were conceived in the womb. Before that, we were just an idea in God's mind. Our story has a beginning. Jesus' life has no beginning. He began never. He always was with the Father. His existence extends back into those unreachable strands of eternity that have no end. He was with the Father before he ever came into this world. John 1, verse 1 puts it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the verb was, it's a verb that means, speaks of something that is continual in the past. One version says, when the world began, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Amazing statement. Before Mary ever held that little baby in her arms, that little baby, that person, had been with the Father in glory from all eternity. And he was made man for our sakes. And this tells us something else about him. The fact he uses two distinct personal pronouns, you sent me, that tells us something else. It points to the triune nature of God. There's two distinct personal pronouns. The one being sent is not the one doing the sending. Two persons. And yet, here's the mystery. The two persons are one in their being. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And we can say the same thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. We see that in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says, He will glorify me, the Spirit of God, He, a distinct person, for He will take of mine and show it to you. And so, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is not some invention of the Roman Catholic Church, as Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups say. It is a truth that is clearly revealed in the Bible. There is one God, but there is more than one person who is God. There aren't three gods, there's one God, but that one God is in three distinct persons. And so Jesus was sent personally by the Father into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So He was sent personally. He was also sent purposefully. That is, He came with a distinct aim in view. He came on a redemptive mission that was planned out in detail before the world began. He came to fulfill the Father's will. And that awareness apparently was with Him from very young. We see it even at the age of 12, even as a child. He was filled with a sense of divine purpose. You remember what He told His parents? When they had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they were returning to Bethlehem or to Nazareth in a caravan, as was the custom of that day. They realized Jesus wasn't with them. They went searching for Him and finally found Him there in the temple, sitting with the rabbis, listening to them and answering their questions. And they were perplexed by His conduct. They were distressed. They said, "What are you doing? Why did you do this to us, Son? We've been looking all over for you." And you remember His answer. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" What words for a 12-year-old child. Shows that from a very young age, He was filled with a sense of purpose. And that sense of purpose was frequently expressed throughout His life by a single word. The word "must." Don't you see it here? "I must be about my Father's business." There was a sense of divine obligation that weighed heavily upon Him, even as a child. And then as He grows to adulthood, we see that word popping up over and over again as He talks with Nicodemus. And He explains why it is necessary that the Son of Man must die. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see the parallelism Jesus is drawing. Just as the children of Israel could not have been cured of that snake bite unless Moses had made that bronze serpent, lifted it up on a pole for all to see, so Jesus is saying no lost sinner is going to be able to be saved from sin unless the Son of Man is lifted up so that all may look to Him and be saved. And so there is a must there. And as His life continues, there's a growing sense of urgency about this must. It's as if time is running out as if he hardly has time to get everything done that he must do. He said to his disciples, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As he prepared to go to Jerusalem, he prepared his disciples for what was to take place by impressing on them the necessity of his sufferings. The Son of Man must suffer many things. No question about it. It had to happen. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But you know, this must, this sense of duty, also gave him a sense of resignation and tranquility. Because when they came to arrest him and Peter drew out the sword and cut off the ear of that servant, you remember, he said, put your sword away. Put your sword away. And he told Peter, look, I could call legions of angels to come to my aid and rescue me. But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? So our Lord was a man filled with a sense of purpose. And the mission to him was clear. His duty was clear. He had to drink the cup that the Father had given him. He asked, if there were any other way, please spare me drinking this cup. But when he knew it was the Father's will, he was determined to drink it to the final drop. His was a redemptive mission. And how can we describe that mission? What was it he came to do exactly? Well, you know, when you look at the way the mission of Jesus is described in Scripture, there are different dimensions to it. There's one central thing he came to do, but the Bible expresses what he came to do from different angles. On the one hand, for example, we're told he came to reveal the Father. That's the purpose of his coming, so that men might know the Father. Men, women, and children might come to know the Father. You remember that in the very first chapter of John, when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did he become flesh? Why was he made man? Well, on the one hand, so that he might reveal his own glory to us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But in seeing his glory, what else do we see? We see the very character of the Father revealed. No man has seen God at any time, says John. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declared in Greek is the same word from which we get our English word exegete. Exegeo. What does it mean to exegete a passage of Scripture? Well, it means to open it up, to clarify it, to explain its meaning. And this is what Jesus has done by coming into the world, by becoming incarnate. He has opened up to us a clear view of who God is. God the Father, he has shown us, he has clarified, he has taken away all question about who God is, what he is like. As he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I can't say that. You see too much of Martin a lot of the time. Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He came to reveal the Father. Well, how does he reveal the Father? He does that in many ways, partly through his teaching. In fact, he came for this purpose too, the Bible says, to give us words from the Father. What would you know about the way of salvation apart from the Word of God? Nothing. We would be totally in the dark. Jesus came to enlighten us through the words he came. And that's why he said over and over again, my teaching is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And even in this prayer, he points to this as the reason for his coming. Look with me at verse 4. He says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. How has he done that? They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. at verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And then again, in verse 14, "I have given them your word." So here we see a second purpose of Jesus coming, to give the very words of the Father to men, to give the word of God to men. But, all of the teaching that Jesus had given would be totally without any value. It would do us no good had He not actually been willing to go to the cross and die. That's what sealed the truth and the certainty of everything He taught, was His death on the cross. So here is the central reason He came into the world: to procure eternal life for us by the sacrifice of Himself. As He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So do you see how Jesus came into the world full of purpose? He came to reveal the Father, because, as He says in this very prayer, eternal life is to know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We only know the Father through the Son. And without knowing the Father and the Son, how can you say you have life? You don't. You're in the dark. So He came to reveal the Father. He came to give us words from the Father. But at the center of it all, He came to die. He came to procure, by His own substitutionary death, eternal life for all who would believe. And then one final word that describes how Jesus came into the world: He came preparedly. That is, He came equipped with all the necessary qualifications, all the equipment He needed to do what He had to do. Well, what did He need? Well, the first thing He needed was a body. Because as the eternal Son of God, He could not have died on the cross. He had to take upon Himself a nature like our own. And that meant first taking upon Himself a mortal body. He says, when the Son comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and burnt offering thou hast not desired, a body thou hast prepared for me." God the Father prepared for Him a body in the womb of Mary, a body just like ours, in the sense that He could suffer the things we suffer. He could feel what we feel. His body was capable of enduring pain and of undergoing death. But He also had to take upon Himself a soul like ours, a rational human soul that could enter into the fullness of our human experience. And He did that in all ways except without sin. That was the one point where He was unlike us. He was sinless in His human nature. But then to fulfill His work on earth, He needed something else. Can you guess what that is? He had taken upon Himself a nature like our own, a body, a true human body, a true human soul. But to carry out His messianic work as a man, what else did He need? I'll give you a clue. It's found in the title that is given to Him: the Christ, the Messiah. What does that refer to? The Anointed One. He needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is something I never used to understand, because I thought, well, if Jesus is the Son of God Himself, why would He need the Spirit's anointing? Well, because He carried out what He did in a human nature like our own. And so in His human nature, He needed to be strengthened. He needed to be anointed to do all things through the power of the Spirit. And so we see the Spirit of God descending upon Him in the form of a dove at His baptism. When Jesus stood up at the synagogue at Nazareth, He read these words of Isaiah that were prophetic of the Messiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So the Lord Jesus was anointed with an infinite measure of the Spirit. Everything that He did, whether it was His miracles, His preaching, He did in the power of the Spirit. It was through the eternal Spirit that He offered Himself to God on the cross. And so He had the anointing of the Spirit. And so He was equipped in every way to do what He did. But now He's returned to heaven. Now he has completed his work. His earthly mission is over. He was victorious in what he came to do. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So there's nothing left to do. We can just sit back, twiddle our thumbs, relax, and wait for all mankind to come to Christ. Is that what Jesus says in verse 18? As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You know, we could understand it. It might seem reasonable to say, well, if Jesus has done everything for salvation, then it would be presumptuous of us to think there's anything we have to do because God will get most glory by doing everything. So you remember that man when William Carey proposed to go to India to take the gospel to the lost heathen of India, and a man who in one sense was a good Calvinist, but a little bit on the hyper side, said, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. Now, what was wrong with the outlook on that of that man? He got one thing right. He knew that God is in control, that God is sovereign. But what he failed to realize is that the sovereign God has chosen to use us as his instruments for reaching the lost. In other words, he forgot the teaching of John 8, 17, verse 18. Yes, Jesus has been sent into the world. Yes, he's completed his mission. He's done the work that was given to him. But now, just in the same manner in which he was sent, he is sending us into the world. So, applying what we saw regarding Jesus sending, what can we now say about the way that we are sent into the world? And the first word is we are sent personally. We are sent personally by Christ. And what I mean by that is that Jesus has given to each one of us a personal assignment in this world. And I say that for this reason, because there are people that your lives touch that I will never know, and vice versa. Each one of us is placed in a particular sphere of relationships. And we can be 100% certain that it is God's will for us to shine the light of the gospel where we are. In that circle of relationships, all the relatives you have, the friends you have, the people you know that I may never know, here's your assignment. You are to shine the light of the gospel where you are. Now, what's the key to being an effective witness for Christ? It's not, you know, bashing people on the head with a Bible or buttonholing them, grabbing them, pulling out a canned presentation of the gospel every time you see a stranger. You know, I've known people that did that, and it could be very awkward sometimes. Go up to any stranger and, you know, somebody at the checkout counter, are you ready to die? So, it can be rather shocking, that type of approach to witnessing. I don't think that's the key. The key is found in the verse before this one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me. Do you see the connection? It is as our lives are transformed by the truth of God. As that truth is at work in us and we are being sanctified. And as a result, Christ is being sanctified in our hearts, as Peter puts it, that we are then equipped to be powerful, effective witnesses. A British pastor named Jonathan Dobbs says, without sanctification, we will be unfit for Christian service. A work must be done in us before it can ever be done in the world. The Lord can only use us as we are sanctified by His grace. And that's true. You know, a lot of times, and we're studying right now apologetics, and it is so important to prepare our minds for witness, effective witness, by learning biblical truth, by knowing how to defend our faith. But in all of our intellectual preparation, we must never forget that one of the most powerful things in witness is the testimony of a sanctified life. You talk with many unbelievers who've been drawn out of the world into the into the kingdom of God with the fishnet of the gospel. And many times what they will say, you know what impressed me most of all, what really got my attention was the character of life of those Christians and how different they were. Oh, what a powerful witness a sanctified life can be. I know, I think in my own experience, some of the people that have had such an impact on me. And what was the main thing that jumped out at me? I think a lot of times it's because there are people with whom you realize God is present. When I'm in their presence, I sense the sweet aroma of Christ. Their character has been so transformed by Him. Spurgeon said, "You cannot go out into the world as the sent ones of Christ unless you're sanctified. God will use no unholy messengers. You must be consecrated, cleansed, devoted, dedicated to God alone, or else will not have that first qualification for divine mission. That's why our Lord prays, sanctify them by thy truth. The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of the truth of God upon the mind is to set a man apart from the world unto the service of God." And it's not only pastors, evangelists, missionaries that Christ is sanctifying so as to make them witnesses to proclaim truth. I believe that it's very clear from Scripture that this is something that applies to all Christians. The Lord is sanctifying us with this end in view, that we will be more effective instruments of witness in His hand. We can see that when the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read there that the members of that church were scattered by the persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that's not referring to the elders of the church of Jerusalem. It's not referring to the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. It's referring to the members of the church. They went everywhere proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And as a result, people were converted, churches were established, the kingdom of God was extended. So we are sent personally. We are sent purposefully. That is to say, every one of us, when we wake up every day, should realize God has a purpose for us in being in this world. And that is to declare the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness into light. We make that declaration by the way we live. We make it by the way we speak to others, by what we say to others, by the way we respond to others when we're provoked, when people mistreat us, when they insult us, the way we respond. All of this is part of our witness. And we ought to have a great sense of purpose. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous sense of purpose. It's what enabled him to go throughout the Mediterranean world and to suffer the most horrendous conditions. He tells us of the fact that he had to face wild animals and sleepless nights and cold weather and hunger and thirst and shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and imprisonments. And the list goes on and on. And why was he able to do that? Well, he had this joyfulness that came from knowing he had the greatest message in the whole world to share with other people. The only message that could deliver the lost multitudes of pagans from the darkness in which they were living, from the immoral, the unclean lifestyles, the superstition, the fear, living without God, living without hope. And he had the light. And it filled him with a great sense of purpose. He said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That verse alone destroys universalism. You can get rid of any notions that everybody's going to be saved in the end. It's not so. Paul said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." He knew God had a chosen people out there among every race, every tribe, every tongue and nation. And it was for their sake he was going out. It was for their sake he was proclaiming Christ. So we are not the Apostle Paul. We may not have the call to be missionaries or to be evangelists or pastors, but wherever God has placed you, in whatever sphere of life you are carrying out His will, there He wants you to be a witness. He has sent you personally. He has sent you purposefully. And here's the clincher. He has sent you preparedly. He has prepared you with everything you need to carry out His will in this matter. First, He's given you the means of grace. That's why you're here this morning. You're here to give thanks to God, to praise God, but also to receive from God His Word, His blessings, so that you can be better equipped for the work that He would have you do, so that you can be sanctified. God has given us the means of grace for our own sanctification. The Apostle Peter says that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, every resource that you need to live a God-glorifying life has been given to you as a Christian. Do you have a Bible? Do you have the Spirit of God living within your heart? Do you have the fellowship of the church? You have everything you need to grow as a Christian, to live a holy, God-glorifying, sanctified life. In this word, we find what Peter calls exceedingly great and precious promises, by which he says, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. He's talking about the new birth. That the nature of God, His Holy Spirit, now dwells within you. And that means you have the means to grow in holiness. Then He's given you the gospel to take into the world like a torch in a dark cave. You know, if you have to go spelunking and go exploring, you better have a light. And the Lord has given us a blazing torch that's the gospel. And He sends us into this dark world and He says, lift it up. Now, there may be people that shrink back and they don't want to see it and they'll scurry off into the darkness. But there are the others who are drawn to the light by the grace of God. And through that light of the gospel, they'll be led out of the dark cave in which they've languished for years. They'll be led out of their squalor and their wretchedness into the bright light of the sun. And that's the mission He's given you, to hold up the torch of the gospel. And then, you remember what I said about to do His work, our Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Guess what? He has given you an anointing as well. The Apostle John says so in his first epistle. And of course, the context there, he's warning the people against false teachings and against the doctrine of Antichrist. And he says there's a lot of false teachers out there, and they're spreading awful teachings, and they're spreading anti-Christian teachings. But don't worry that you won't be able to distinguish between truth and error. You will, because why? You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. Now, that doesn't mean you automatically know everything without study, but it does mean that the Lord has anointed you as a Christian to be able to distinguish light from darkness, truth from error. And by this anointing, we are also filled with the power and the capacity to bear witness to others. You know, I hear some people say, I'm just not good at speaking to others. I get all tongue-tied. Well, you know, you don't have to have a gift of eloquence. The most powerful testimony can be just a few words. Look at that man born blind whom Jesus healed. You know, and the Pharisees were attacking him. And what did he say to them? He said, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. What a powerful testimony. How simple. And you see, this is how the Lord equips all of His children to give a spirit filled testimony to the truth. In fact, Jesus tells us that if we happen to find ourselves caught unawares, actually He's talking about persecution. If they arrest you, they carry you off between rulers and governors and they demand an answer of you. Don't worry. Don't worry about what you'll say. It will be given to you in that hour. And so we have the anointing of the Spirit. We have the Word of God. And so do you see how after the manner in which Jesus was sent into the world, so now Jesus is sending each of us. He is sending us personally. He is sending us purposefully into the world and preparedly. We're not sent in our own strength. We're not sent in our own human resources. We are sent clothed in the power of God, given the truth of God as our beacon, as our light. We are given all the means of grace for our sanctification. And we are sent out to be able to speak not in our own authority, but in the authority of God. When we speak according to this word, we're not speaking on our own authority. We are communicating to others as heralds of the King what the King has said, what the King has declared. So, dear brother, dear sister, do you realize the opportunities that the Lord has given to you to be His witness in this world? Are you exploiting those opportunities? He's equipped you with everything you need to be an effective witness. So don't be afraid to speak for Him. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. There is no other power. The gospel of Christ is the only thing that can bring spiritual liberation to the hearts of men, and God has put it in your possession. And He's not put it in your possession so that you bury it in the ground or that you cover it with a bushel basket and you hide your light. He has given you the gospel of Christ so that because that gospel has changed you, you can now take it to others that they too may experience that transformation. Have you felt the gospel's power at work in your life? Have you been cheered by its promises? Have you been turned from danger by its warnings? Have you been constrained by its tender appeals, strengthened by its truth, encouraged and cheered by its promises? If you have received so much through the gospel of Christ, how can you dare keep it to yourself? You must share it with others. And Christ says, I'm sending you to do so. He said that in a special sense to His apostles. But as I said, there is a sense in which He calls all of us to be His witnesses. And notice when the church of Jerusalem was under persecution in Acts chapter 8, did they say, oh, these are bad times. The government's really being heavy-handed now. They're trying to shut down free speech. So we better get quiet. We better get timid. We better lay low. We better stay under the radar. They went everywhere proclaiming the word. You see, the more the government becomes tyrannical, the bolder we have to be. The less fearless we have to be. We can stand as Peter and Paul did before kings, before rulers, and say, judge for yourselves whether it is better to obey God or you. This is the attitude we have to have. Now more than ever, we have to double our efforts for taking the gospel into every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. The church needs to double down and become more evangelistically aggressive than ever before. The more the government, the more the culture tries to intimidate us, to chill free speech, to make us timid, we should be all the more lion-like. And yet, of course, with grace, with gentleness. But it's one thing to be a gentle wimp. It's another thing to be a gentle lion. And this is what the Lord wants us to be. To be people with lion-like hearts and with the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the good news of His salvation in this world that is so filled with lost people who are living in confusion, living in darkness, living without hope. And He's given us the light to take to them. May God make us faithful in doing so. Amen. Father, we thank You for this tremendous commission, for this little verse is almost like a miniature version of the Great Commission. We thank You that You have done everything that is necessary for salvation. You have procured salvation by Your death on the cross. But there is still a work of proclamation to be done. And it is through Your church, through Your people, that You wish to do that work. So help us to be faithful, Lord, in being bold witnesses wherever we are, in whatever sphere of life you've placed us. Help us to be witnesses for you, not just with our words, though that is so important, but in all of our acts, in our everyday life. Help us to be so transformed by the Word of God that our lives will give forth the sweet aroma of Christ to everyone we meet, that they will see the reality of Jesus living in us and will be attracted by the winsome character of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for appointing us to be your witnesses. Thank you for preparing us and equipping us with everything we need to carry out this mission. We ask in your name. Amen.